We're back in the tradition of the pastor's not getting a mic stand. What's the deal here? As Sid already mentioned, we're beginning a new Lent series. And what I want to do before I read our passage this morning is just give you a sense of where we're going and what this series is all about. The series is entitled Images of the Cross, and I think we have an image up there for it. There's an image of a cross. We actually have artwork to go with it that's on the bulletin. But let me tell you why we're doing this series. And to do that, I want you to imagine what it was like for the earliest believers, the followers of Jesus. They threw their lot in with Christ. They believed that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. They believed his message about the kingdom. But what they did not know was that Jesus was going to end his ministry with being handed over by Judas, that he was going to be tried by Jewish leaders and then handed over to Roman leaders who would then say, do what you want. And the do what you want for many of the Jews was crucify him. And there the disciples were watching the most horrific end to their leader's life, where he was gruesomely tortured and killed on display on the cross. And then in the moments and the days following the crucifixion, they were together in fear and despair and confusion, trying to make sense of what was happening and what just happened on the cross. And you know how the story goes. Jesus himself, in bodily form, appears to his own disciples, and everything they thought was not possible just shifted. Everything they thought was unimaginable became imaginable, and then they started to see the whole story in a new light. After Jesus ascended to be with the Father, disciples then had the amazing and very challenging task of then articulating what just happened in Jesus' death and resurrection. What does it mean for them? What does it mean for their families? What does it mean for their city? What does it mean for the world that Jesus was crucified on a cross and rose from the dead? And here's what I imagine happened. There's no proof that this happened, but here's what I imagine might have happened with the disciples after Jesus ascended. They're sitting together in one of their living rooms, perhaps drinking tea or coffee. And one of the disciples, looking over his Old Testament and thinking on what Jesus did, he says, this is how I'm going to write it. I'm going to tell these people that Jesus is a slain lamb sacrificed in our place. And they're going to understand what he did. Another disciple looking at him saying, yes, but it's more than that. Jesus was not just a slain lamb. He defeated Satan and he defeated the powers of evil and all the forces that oppose Christ and his good purposes. And then another disciple sitting across the room saying, yes, but it's more than that. Jesus freed us from oppression. He delivered us from bondage to sin and now we're free. And then another disciple saying, yes, but it's more than that. Now we're declared justified. We no longer have any guilt or penalty to pay for our sin because we have been declared by Jesus as not guilty. Do you see where I'm going here? All the disciples are trying to find ways to articulate the magnitude of the cross. And no single image, no single idea, no single metaphor can capture it in all its fullness. And so what we're going to do, if you can imagine this, we're going to be looking at the cross from one lens, and the next week we're going to look at it through a different image, and the next week we're going to look at it through a different image, and in every case, we're hoping and praying that the significance and amazing breadth of what Jesus did on the cross deepens within us. But more than that, I think Sid and I would both say that our prayer is that as we do this series, it draws us into a position and posture of awe and of worship, because Jesus has died and risen. And that changes everything. So that's where we're going. I feel like that ended up being a sermon in a sermon, but I still have a sermon, so here we go. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 53, I'm going to read one of the most well-known images that describe Jesus from the Old Testament. And this is the image of the slain lamb. This is the prophet Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I want to share with you this morning a story of conversion that comes out of the New Testament, and some of you will be familiar as I tell the story where it's from. It's a story about an Ethiopian official, a man of power who works for the government. And this Ethiopian official went to Jerusalem to worship, which means he's probably Jewish. And now he's returning by chariot back to his hometown, back to his home city. And he's on a chariot, he's being led by a horse, and we're told that he's reading a scroll. That was the tablet of the first century. And he's reading a scroll of Isaiah, and he's actually reading the exact words we just read about this lamb who's going to the slaughter, the sheep that's silent before its shearers. And in that very moment, there's a man named Philip who's a believer, and he heard from God to run up beside this chariot. And I love the story for this reason. So he runs up beside the chariot, and he says to the Ethiopian, "What are you reading?" And the Ethiopian, in a stroke of pure humility, says, "I don't have a clue what I'm reading." And then he invites Philip into the chariot, and Philip starts looking at this passage with him, and it says to the Ethiopian, "This is a story about Jesus. The lamb who was slain, he was the sheep that went to the slaughter for us." And the Ethiopian, who is hearing this for the first time, believes it. And he says to Philip, "Take me down to that river and I want to receive baptism." And he gets baptized by Philip and returns to his home city rejoicing. Now here's my hunch. If that were a modern day story in Surrey, it would not take the same shape. I want you to imagine our finance minister, Bill Monroe, riding down Fraser Highway in his limo. And I want you to imagine Pastor Sid running up beside the limo. He could do it. There he is. Running up beside the limo, and he says to Bill Monroe, "Bill, what are you reading?" On his tablet, actual tablet. And he's like, "I'm reading this passage from some strange book in the Old Testament. It makes no sense to me." And so Sid jumps in the limo and he says to Bill, "Oh, this is a passage about Jesus. He's the lamb who was slain." I don't think Bill's going to say, "You know, take me to the Fraser River. I want baptism." I think Bill Morneau would say, "What? Jesus, a slain lamb who was sacrificed, a sheep before its shears? What in the world is that supposed to mean?" And I think we're realizing here how the image of a slain lamb has some significance for us. Perhaps when you think lamb, you think cute, pet, vulnerable, weak, wonderful. But for people like this Ethiopian, and anybody who knew their Old Testament story, the image of a lamb that was slain is one that runs deep. It carries resonance that goes further than most of what we think about. And for us to enter into this image of Jesus as a slain lamb, I'm actually going to take us back to the Old Testament and back to everybody's favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus. I knew you would agree with me. You know, I've had lots of people tell me that they're trying to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and the hill they die on in Genesis to Revelation is Leviticus. And if they don't trip over that hill, they then get to Numbers, and then it's a whole new story of difficulty. But I'm going to help us see that in Leviticus, this is not just some outdated rules and sacrifices. This actually helps us understand the gospel of Jesus. And if you don't believe me now, I hope that by the end of the sermon you will. Because Leviticus opens up for us this world of sacrifice that helps us see why the image of Jesus as a lamb matters. Now, there are at least two things, probably three things, that Israelites understood way better than most modern Christians understand today. One, they understood that God was holy, he was pure, he was beautiful, he was righteous. They understood that. They knew that his ways were far beyond our ways, that he was incomparable by any human standard. And they also understood that we then, as we reflect on God's character, are impure, not perfect, sinful, and shouldn't be assuming to be allowed in the presence of this holy, pure, and perfect God. And they also understood, and this is something that we don't quite understand the same way today, that God hates sin. I'm sure there's at least one or two people who winced as I said that. God hates sin. And the Old Testament and the New Testament make clear to us that God gets angry at sin. It's something that arouses what the Old Testament describes as his wrath. And I want to suggest to you that that's actually a good thing. And it's a right thing. And here's why. God has a good creation that he made. He places us in this good creation he made. We rebel against him in the good creation he placed us in. And then he sees this thing called sin, this twisted desire in all of us, wrecking relationship, wrecking friendship, wrecking marriages, wrecking the creation, wrecking our relationship with God. It's creating havoc. It's, as one writer describes, vandalizing shalom. That's what sin does. And God hates that. And in fact, as I'll say later, he wouldn't be much of a God if he didn't hate sin. And the question that the Old Testament asks and seeks to answer through narrative, which is a very important question, how is God going to deal with the sin and the evil that's just polluting and corrupting and vandalizing his good creation of its goodness? What's he going to do? And the answer that Leviticus gives us is the sacrificial system. And I want to map out just briefly with you how the sacrificial system works. And if you're feeling sick to the stomach afterwards, I'll give some more explanation that hopefully will help you understand. In Leviticus, when someone sins against another person, let's say Randy Kolarczyk is there, I stole Randy Kolarczyk's sheep. Or I did something worse to him. And I have offended him, I've sinned against him. Or let's say this half of the church has sinned against that half of the church. What you would do in that case, where there's obvious sin, you would go to the tabernacle, the center of the camp where God resided, and you would bring with you an animal, often a lamb. And you would give that lamb to the priest who would slit the throat of that animal, put it on an altar. Its blood would drain down the altar and then often be sprinkled around the place of the tabernacle. And then that animal, that lamb, would be sacrificed, burnt up, on behalf of the person who had committed that sin. And we're told in Leviticus 4, 32 to 35, that that act of bringing the lamb to the altar to be sacrificed, its blood drained out, that would offer what we call atonement for that person's sin or that group's sin. It would allow that person to receive the forgiveness of God. Now, atonement, if you grew up in the Christian tradition, you'll know that that's one of these big Christian words, right? Atonement. And it comes from the word, Hebrew word, Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And it literally means at-one-ment. To receive atonement is to be put back at one with God. You no longer are guilty of the sin you've committed against him and others. That blood covers over your blood. And if you're wondering why blood matters so much in Leviticus, this is a slight detail, but I'm such a fainter, and I don't think I could have survived Leviticus. But the reason blood was shed and why blood is described in this is because it represents life. The lifeblood of that animal is given so that yours can be protected. It covers over your life, and you are then forgiven and made atonement for because of that animal dying in your place. That's how it works. Now, I need to pause right here and speak into what I'm guessing some people think and what I know many modern contemporary people in the West think, and that is, okay, Dave, preacher, you just opened up a God who's full of wrath, and you open up a sacrificial system where God's killing off animals. Where is the good news? And if you're in tune at all with writers of today, writers of the likes of Richard Dawkins and other new atheists who have a heyday with the Old Testament, you'll know that there's many people who read passages like Leviticus 4 and they say, what in the world is this? Can we really take this seriously? A God who's asking for sacrifice? And of course, Richard Dawkins would say, a sort of megalomaniac, violent, vicious, wrathful God who's killing off people and killing off animals. This is just like other pagan religions, and yet Christians think this is Holy Scripture. So what are we to make of this? Well, let me take the two things in turn. First, I think we need to recognize that God is right to be angry with sin. And if we have an issue with that, we have an issue with the Scriptures. And as I said before, God wouldn't be much of a God if he weren't angry at the mess sin created in his world. If he didn't care about what's happening in the world. You know, if some grave injustice happened that I witnessed when I was a kid, and I went to my dad and I said, Dad, you got to see what just happened. Something horrible, something violent happened. And if my dad didn't care, or if he wasn't even concerned for the outrage and the injustice that happened, I start to question the love of my father and his concern for the injustice in the world. I remember meeting a cop, a friend of mine in Ontario, and she worked for Peel Police, which is near Toronto, for 2 years. And I asked her what it was like being a cop in Toronto. And she said, it's heart-wrenching because the vast majority of what she deals with is domestic violence. And she says she often comes home from work really mad because it's the same people beating on the same people and it's the same calls being made to the same police because of this violence. You don't think God cares about that? Miroslav Volf is a well-known, perhaps one of the most well-known theologians of today. And he's a Yale professor, writes prolifically, and he shares how as a young scholar, he was uneasy with the scriptures and the way they spoke of God being angry with sin. It just didn't sit well with him. And I'm sure we can relate to that. And then he goes on to describe and articulate what his hometown that he grew up in, former Yugoslavia, went through. And if you know Yugoslavian history, you'll know that there's a civil war where 200,000 people were killed needlessly. It was a bloodbath. And 3 million people were displaced. Now, I want to describe for you how Miroslav Volf articulates his reflection on God's character in the midst of that. He says, my villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not getting angry. Though I used to complain about the indecency of God who is wrathful, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who didn't care of evil. And here's the phrase that I think captures it well. He says, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Did you catch that? It's a God who sees his creation being marred by sin that causes him to be wrathful. And rightfully and righteously so, because it's messing his good world. And he would be right. This needs to be said. He would be right to be just. He could punish his people. He could do away with his creation if he wanted to. He's God. But this is where we really hone in on how different the Old Testament God is from all other ancient Near Eastern religions. The God of Scriptures, first of all, creates a beautiful world that's good. He places a good humanity in it when they rebel against him and are exiled from the garden. We're told in Genesis 3, verse 5, God's going to crush the serpent. He's going to crush the head of the evil one. And then we're told just a few chapters later in Genesis 12, when he calls Abraham, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And the whole earth is going to know my blessing because that's what I want the earth to know. And what's the most remarkable dimension of this promise, this covenant that God makes with Abraham, is that he binds himself to it even though Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants rebel and reject God over and over and over again. If you want to see the character of God, it's the God who is faithful to his promise of healing and renewal even when everyone else has given up on it and rebels and lives in sin. And the sacrificial system of Leviticus needs to be seen in light of God saying, I love my people too much to punish them for what they have unjustly and sinfully done. And so the animal serves in its place. I will allow my punishment to fall on these animals so that my people can be forgiven and be made atonement for. Are you starting to see how Leviticus works? Is this making the Old Testament a little more sensible to us? It's not some vindictive, wrathful, megalomaniac God wiping people off the earth. This is the God who's saying, I love you. I'm committed to the flourishing of my creation. Therefore, these animals will stand in your place. And when you start to see then how this works, you're ready to hear the words of Isaiah 53, which foreshadow the Leviticus sacrificial system very well. Let me read for you verses 4 to 6 again. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you hear the words of substitution in that passage? The transference of what we deserve to Jesus? Hear it again. He took up our pain. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity, which, by the way, just means grave injustice, grave moral sin on Jesus. That was laid on Jesus, the substitute. And very different than all the lambs in the Old Testament who were led to the slaughter in ignorance, Jesus deliberately, willfully, and very determinedly set his face to the cross. He knew what was coming. And if you read the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying to the Father, he says, if it's possible, take this cup. And the cup, by the way, is the cup of God's wrath. Take this cup from me. But instead, what we see is Jesus taking that cup and drinking that cup of wrath right down to the dregs, becoming for us the atonement, the sacrifice, the substitute. And when the New Testament writers, and hear this well, when the New Testament writers started to understand what happened on the cross, and they started describing Jesus as the lamb who was sacrificed, they didn't just speak of it, they preached it. John, when he sees Jesus walking, this is before the crucifixion, he says loudly, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul, writing to his people in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, "He is our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us." John saying in 1 John, that one of those beautiful small letters, he says, "We have an advocate in Christ, the one who made atoning sacrifice for us." And of course, the book of Revelation says like 28 times, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, who sits on the throne. And before this Lamb, the whole creation falls in worship. They're preaching that Jesus is the Lamb, because they know that this sacrifice made once and for all, the precious blood spilled in our place, covering our sin, changes history forever. Now, if you're visiting and you're like, wow, we've just covered ground I've never heard before. What is this stuff about Leviticus and wrath and sacrifice and lambs? Let me conclude with an extended example that I hope brings us home just a little bit. There is a television series, an American one, called Friday Night Lights. Does anybody know about this series? Ah, Vince, Milana, two people. Okay, here we go. This one's for you. It's about an American football team, and there's a large cast of characters, and there's two characters in this series, and their names are Timmy and Billy. They're brothers. And Timmy is the classic old responsible brother. Billy is the wild, irresponsible younger brother. And together they own a car repair shop. They're making this thing a go, but business is not going well. They're not very good at what they do, and their business actually goes completely under, and they close down this repair shop. And in the middle of all that, Billy, the wild younger brother, he's seeing a stripper, and then he impregnates the stripper and then marries the stripper, and he's got a baby. And Billy is scrambling to make money to cover his family, trying to make ends meet. And Billy actually opens this car repair shop again and turns it into a chop shop. And on the side, without telling Billy, he's taking in stolen vehicles, he's stripping them down to the studs, selling them to junkyards and whoever will buy the parts so that he can make ends meet for his family. But things go really sideways when the cops discover that this isn't a repair shop, it's a chop shop, and they're coming to make an arrest imminently to this shop. And in that context, Timmy, who knows what's all happening, he goes to his brother Billy, his younger brother, at his house. And Billy is sitting there on the bed with his wife, and they're holding this newborn baby. And they're just enjoying this moment with a newborn. And Timmy's standing in the doorway, sees them on the bed, and he's just taking in this beautiful scene in the midst of a chaotic mess. And then he says to his brother, "Billy, I want to talk to you outside." So he takes Billy outside. He looks at him face to face, his younger brother, and he says, "Billy, I did it all. I did all of it. You did not know anything. You did not do anything. When we closed down that shop, Billy, I reopened it. I took the cars. I stripped them down. I took the money. You did not do anything. You're a father, and you need to be one." And he says to him, "This is my decision. This is what's happening. I did it all." And if you see the episode, it's a powerful episode where Billy doesn't even know how to receive that information. And he looks at his older brother, and he just throws his arms around his brother and cries. In our passage, Isaiah 53, we're hearing Christ say to us, "I did it all. I did it all. You deserve this, but I'm taking it." And the cross is that place where the love of the Father for his world that's marred by sin and the justice of the Father meet in this mysterious, profound act of crucifixion, where Jesus becomes for us a slain lamb. He becomes our atoning sacrifice, and as his blood is shed, ours is set free. His life given so that ours can be made right. His life given so that we are at one with the Father. And when we receive that, when we really believe that all of our iniquity, all of our sin, all of our trespasses, all of our greed, all of our addiction to pornography, all of our slander, all of our gossip, all the ways we don't treat our kids well, all the ways we don't treat our spouses well, when all that is laid on Christ and covered in his death, when we believe that and receive that, we understand why the Ethiopian goes back to his city rejoicing. Because he knows that what he couldn't do for himself was done once and for all by the slain lamb, who John says has taken away the sin of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. And we thank you that the cross of Jesus Christ is the place where you have made atonement for our sin once and for all. There's nothing more that's needed. There's no more sacrifice that's necessary. That Christ's blood has made atonement. It has covered over our sin, and we are free. Would you help us to believe that? Would you help us to receive that? And would you fill in us the joy of our salvation so that we would speak and proclaim and point people to the Lamb who was slain for us?